So as we finish chapter 2, we have, the writer continues to build. We've seen that Jesus is superior as God. That He's superior to all things. We've seen how that He is superior to the angels. And here in chapter 2, we have seen why He had to come in the flesh. Why it was necessary for Jesus Christ to come in the flesh. And the last two things, I want us to just mention those again to bring us into where we're at. The fourth thing was that He became a merciful and faithful high priest by being tempted. And He could only be that if He was a man. He could only be tempted. He could only become that merciful high priest if He came as a man. He could not do that in any other way. God, you know, if Jesus does not empty His traits as God, as the Philippians were told, if He does not empty Himself of those things, then He cannot be tempted, because God cannot be tempted. But because Jesus became man and emptied Himself of those divine traits, then He could be tempted. And only through that temptation, only through understanding what it means to be tempted like that, could Jesus Christ truly be a merciful high priest, according to the writer of Hebrews. Then He was also came as a man to make propitiation for our sins. That man brought death upon man. Sin brought death upon man. It was a consequence that man had to pay. You know, if I do something, then you know I should have to pay the consequence. And in the larger sense, mankind had a debt to pay. And Jesus Christ had to come as a man in order to be able to pay that debt, to be that propitiation for our sins, to be that sacrifice, that atoning sacrifice. No one else could do it. By man, sin entered the world. And by man, sin had to be removed, and that man was Jesus Christ. So He was the propitiation for our sins. Now, so we come down to verse 18, which is where I think we concluded last week. It says, "For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Now, Jesus lived a sinful life, right? I mean, a sinless life. Boy. Y'all should have all been jumping up on that one. Everybody just kind of letting that go for a moment. A sinless life, right? So we understand from this, as we look at the writer of Hebrews, we understand that temptation is not equal to sin, is it? Just because you're tempted don't mean that you sin. You know, sometimes we're tempted with something and we feel really bad about being tempted by it. But it's not whether we were tempted, it's whether or not we gave in to it. Whether we let it have root in our lives. In other words, that it gave birth to sin in some way in our lives by our choices to give in to that temptation. So temptation is not sin. You know, when Jesus was tempted those times there in the wilderness, and certainly those were just three obvious temptations that God chose to record over a course of 40 days of temptation by the devil continuously. But those four represented the things that John said in 1 John chapter 2, lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. All three of those were present in the temptations that we have, those three temptations we have recorded in the wilderness. Just as those three things were a part of the temptation of Adam and Eve at the very beginning. But He did not sin in those temptations. You know, the idea is that He had the desire to do that which was not allowed. Is that true? Did Jesus have the desire to do that which was not allowed? Sure He did. Gethsemane? Was there a desire that conflicted with God's, the Father's desire? Certainly there was. See, not my will, but thy will be done. Now, it was God's will that He drink the cup. Now, God, you know, a violation or a transgression of God's will is sin. That moment there in the garden was a moment of temptation. It was probably the greatest temptation, far greater than the ones in the wilderness, a greater temptation than any other, because in that moment, Jesus' will was literally at that moment in conflict. What Jesus wanted was something different than what the Father wanted. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, right? That's His will. Don't make me do this. Find another way. But while he was tempted, and while his will was in conflict, at the end of it all, he subjugated his will to the will of the Father, right? That's the key. That's the difference, right? Every one of us have some kind of weakness. Every one of us have something in our lives that we struggle with, something that we would like to do that we know that is not in keeping with our Christian character, with the character of a Christian. And it's not that we have that weakness that makes it bad. It's if we give in to it, if we don't subjugate that desire that we may have to the will of the Father. Those things need to be subjugated. They need to be put to death and replaced with God's will. And that's what Jesus did. Not my will, but thy will be done. He replaced it. He replaced his will with the Father's will. And, you know, there was the temptation, and there's the answer to all temptations. That when we face temptation, we have to always ask, what is the Father's will in regards to this? And then say, his will, not mine, no matter how bad I want it, or how bad I would desire it, or how much I want it to be a part of my life. I want to be what God wants me to be. Well, you know, if you're talking about, okay, when we use the word desire, now if we're talking about, say, lust, you're lusting after something, then that's a problem. You're already moving into the sinful areas, but that's giving in to some desire, you know, to let it go that far. You know, I think if you don't do anything to deal with it, if you don't do anything to get rid of it, I mean, we are to put to death those things that are not what God would have us to be. You know, the old man of sin is to be put to death. We're to be raised a new man. We're always becoming more like Jesus Christ. And so we have to be in an active effort to do away with those things, to try to, you know, put those weaknesses away in our lives, to do whatever it is. You know, if it's an individual, we got to get away from that individual. Yes, it can. I mean, if it's unchecked, if it's not something we deal with, then it will lead to that. You know, if we let lust exist in our life, it will give birth to sin. You know, we can't just let that be there. It will corrupt. It's like a cancer. You know, it needs to be dealt with. It needs to be addressed. And if we don't, then we're not really moving forward. We're not moving forward in our Christian life. We're not growing stronger spiritually. We're allowing something to hold us back right here by not addressing it. You know, for whatever reason, we're keeping it in our lives. And the question has to be asked, why are you keeping that in your life when you should be doing everything you can to get rid of it? Well, I think all temptation has to do with self-control. I mean, you know, it is. You know, nothing is really that strong of a temptation unless you have a certain desire to do it. You know, because, you know, the devil doesn't tempt me to steal a car. Because I have no desire to go steal a car. So he finds the things that I do desire, and he works on those. That's why, you know, you try to get rid of the desire so the devil has less to work with. You know, he's good enough with very little to work with. Don't give him more material, right? I see a hand over here. Yes. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. There's going to be temptations, but we don't have to entertain them. We don't have to spend time with them. You know, if you have a weakness, you should find every way. You know, when we talk about feeding the spiritual aspects of our lives instead of the fleshly side of our lives, we give provision to the things that are good. And we try to take away from the things that would lead us astray. So, you know, if you have a particular problem with something and it's, you know, there's a particular environment where that temptation is particularly strong, do not let yourself be in that environment. You know, do not let yourself be in this particular situation or that particular situation or around this particular person or that particular person if that is going to be something that brings that weakness out in you. You know, it's like we tell teenagers, don't be alone where those temptations to do things you shouldn't do become exceedingly strong, right? Well, when it says that God forgives us and, you know, doesn't remember, the literal meaning there is that it doesn't come back to account. You will never have to give an account for that sin. That's been washed away. It's been forgiven. You know, God will never bring that back up to you. But, you know, we cannot just forget what we've done. There are things that I did as a teenager that I still have a certain level of remorse for what I did. But it's not forgetting them. It's how we choose to use that memory. Now, I can use that memory of particular sins. You know, a person can take their memory and their remorse and their guilt of a particular sin, and they can let it just drag them down and hold them down in guilt when they should let go of the guilt because it's been forgiven. Or I can take and I can say, that's not what I ever want to be again, and use it as a motivator. I've been there. I've seen what life outside of Christ is life, or I've seen what sinful things can do to my life and how it can hurt me and how it can hurt others, and I don't want to ever be there again. And then it's a motivator, right? What about the Apostle Paul? Paul never forgot, did he? I mean, even when he's writing Timothy toward the end of his life, he's still talking about the fact that he persecuted Christians. You know, even when he's writing, we studied last Sunday night about 1 Corinthians 15, right there at the beginning, he even talks about, you know, me, one who is the least of the apostles. Why? Because I persecuted Christians. But Paul didn't just sit around and dwell on that, but he used it as a motivation. You know, I did this, and this was awful, and I'm going to do everything I can to make up for it. And so it was a motivator. So I think it's not that we can ever forget things like that. We can't just blot them from our memory, but we can take them and we can use them for a positive instead of letting them be a negative in our lives once they're forgiven. Now, if they're not forgiven, I want you to be miserable. Right? I hope you're miserable till you repent. And then you cannot be miserable anymore because you need to be. Yeah, it wasn't just a moment. I mean, we forget that those prayers took place well over an hour. You know, in fact, you know, he prayed for a long period of time. We have these little short snippets of what he prayed, but we don't have the entire prayer from beginning to end. But Jesus went back, you know, it was three times that he asked this. You know, he was dealing with something very difficult. It wasn't just this momentary thing and then you know, he was dealing with a very difficult moment. And I think as we think about the crucifixion, I think if any of us knew that we were going to be crucified tomorrow, we'd be asking God for the same thing, wouldn't we? Anybody not be praying that prayer? Don't let this happen to me. I mean, if you ever want to see Jesus' humanity, it's in Gethsemane. I mean, he is there and he is just like you and me. You know, he is afraid. But he's looking to the one place to find strength, right? The Father. Now he asked the Father, can you deliver me? But I understand if you can, I'll do what you want me to do, right? I'll still trust in you. You know, it's like Job, God giveth, God taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, kind of an attitude. There's a process, you know. I mean, Jesus said, Matthew chapter 15, that everything I do, from murders to adulteries to even righteous living, whatever it may be, comes from my heart. It comes from my mind, right? You know, what I have there and my desires exist within my mind. Now, desire by its in and of itself is not a bad thing. If you desire the right things, right? If I desire God, that's a good thing. You know, that will move me in a good direction. But when I desire sinful things in my heart, you know, that's why Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount that for a man to look upon a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery in his heart already. Well, that's actually the thought that if I could, I would. And so, you know, if that's going on in your mind, you're going to. Because the devil's going to make sure you have a moment where you can, right? If I could, I would. The devil will make sure that moment appears in your life. And you know, so you're just already on the path. You've already set your mind to doing this. Now, all of that we're talking about, when we deal with desires and we deal with lust and deal with different things that might be going on, that might be taking us away from Jesus Christ, all of these things are taking place in here. Now, it may manifest itself in my actions. The sin begins with my decision. We live in a society today where it's never my fault, right? Well, I can't help it. Let me tell you what, you don't do things unless you decide to do them. You fix the decision process and you'll fix the action process too, right? That's why Jesus said, wash the inside of the cup and the outside of the cup will get washed by just naturally. You know, that's where we have to fix. That's why repentance is an action of the mind. It is a decision to do something different than what I've been doing. And then we bear fruit of that in our actions as it comes out. That decision we've made inside comes out in righteous actions. And you know, but we have to, you know, it's more than just to removing the desire, right? We've got to put something better in, right? Remember the demon that was cast out, but nothing else was put in? What happened? He came back with some more guys, made it worse than the time before, right? So when we get rid of these things, we need to replace it. We need to replace it with God's will. We need to replace it with what God would have us to have in our hearts. Can't just leave it empty. Nature abhors a vacuum. And the devil will be quick to reoccupy the space, won't he? And so, you know, it is an action not only to remove things, but to place the right things in there. So Jesus suffered these temptations. You know, he went through these things. He knows through experience what it is like to be tempted. He has been tempted in every way that we've been tempted, yet without sin. And Jesus has even been tempted in ways that you and I haven't been. In that, I'm not tempted to misuse the powers of God, am I? Wasn't that one of the three temptations? Turn these stones into bread, right? I've never been tempted to misuse the power of God. In the sense of miraculous powers, which Jesus was. You know, so there are ways in which Jesus was tempted that not even we are tempted. So he's been tempted more, if you want to be technical about it, than we have. So we have to remember that. Well, this was the Messiah's purpose. And the Jews, you know, as we're writing here to the Hebrews, the Jews misunderstood this. And unfortunately, the denominational world has misunderstood it too. It is amazing to me that we see the Jews making these kind of mistakes as far as what Jesus was there for, what the Messiah was there for, and yet those mistakes are addressed in the Bible, and yet still religious people today make the same mistakes that the Jews were making. You know, they thought he was coming, the Jews thought he was coming to do what? Set up an earthly kingdom. In fact, it was so deeply ingrained in them that even just before he ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, what did the disciples ask? Is it now that you're going to establish your kingdom, right? Don't you feel for Jesus right there? 3 years, the cross, the resurrection, 40 days after resurrection with them, and they still don't get it, right? You know, sometimes their frustration builds up, and in any teacher, this is the case, whether it's a preacher, a Bible teacher, or even, you know, those of you that teach in schools, you understand the frustration when you teach and you teach and you teach, and they just don't seem to get it, right? So, you know, when I get that building up in me, I just think about the Lord right there. You know, they still don't get it. It's 10 days before Pentecost, and the guys that I've set up to tell the message don't get it. But they would, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus knew that. Maybe that helped him just a little bit in his frustration with them. But, you know, Jesus did not come to set up an earthly kingdom. That was never the plan. Never the plan in prophecy. He came to set up a heavenly kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. He even told Pilate as much, right? My kingdom was of this earth. What would be happening right now? My followers would be fighting to set me free, right? But it's not. It's not what I came to do. But here, this verse tells us exactly why the Messiah came. He is to help those or to aid those who are tempted. I need help. How about you? Anybody in here feel like they can just handle their temptations and the devil on their own? If you do, you really don't know what you're up against. The devil's good. He's good at what he does. When you think about all the billions of people that have lived on this earth, folks, he's gotten them all. He got Moses. He got Abraham. I'm no Moses or Abraham. So if he can get them, he can get me. I need help. And Jesus Christ is that help. But not only is he help to those that are tempted, he's help for those that have given in to temptation, right? Through the forgiveness of sins that only he provides. And really, what is being driven at here is no one in Judaism, not Moses or Abraham or the prophets, can help you with temptation. Not psychiatrists, not your parents, not your friends. Only Jesus. And in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. If you want to deal with sin in your life, it is going to be dealt with only with faith. Faith is the only thing that will get you past it. The faith is the only thing that will get you through temptation. It is what got Jesus Christ through his. And he has set the example as the perfect sinless life for us to follow. And we need to follow that same example. He didn't run around asking man's advice about how to deal with sin. He went and he did it as God said. It is what? Written. He looked to God. He looked to how, from faith, he looked for that. Strength to be able to overcome. Not my will, but thy will be done. Faith conquers temptation, and only faith does. And, you know, if we don't have faith, I don't care how many little tricks we may be taught by somebody on dealing with things, we will never make it. And that's why, you know, I don't know how to express it enough. That's why studying our Bibles is so important. People seem to think it's not. But your faith is directly proportional to your knowledge. If you don't study much, you won't have much faith. You can't just sit around and go, oh, I really believe, and somehow that's building faith. It doesn't work like that. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. That's Romans 10:17. And the Bible never says it comes from anywhere else. And so, you know, we have to do that if we want to deal with these temptations. Jesus spoke. God spoke to us through His Son that we might have those things that can build faith that might aid us in temptation. And so, you know, when we look and we want to overcome the temptations in our lives, that's where we have to go. If I want to overcome the desires, it has to be the will of the Father supplanting the will of my own self. But there's a requirement there, isn't there? For me to say, not my will, but thy will be done, what do I have to know? His will. It doesn't work any other way, does it? Oh, I can say those words, but if they're ever going to mean anything, I got to know what that will is. I got to know what I'm replacing, right? I got to know why I don't need to do that. And that only comes through God's Word. You know, somehow and somewhere along the way, we've just lost sight of the fact that we really don't need anything else but the Bible. You know, there's a lot of books out there. But really, at the end of the day, if there wasn't a single other book out there, the only book we need is the Bible. And God has written in a way that we can understand it if we'll only apply ourselves to it, loving with all of our minds, as Jesus said in the Great Commandment. Well, chapter 3 then, as we begin there, we've discussed that Jesus is God, that Jesus is better than the angels, that His coming in the flesh was absolutely necessary for our salvation. You know, it wasn't just something God came up with, it was something that was necessitated. Remember, we talked about it was a moral necessity that Jesus Christ come to this earth. Now the writer is going to show that Christ is better than Moses. Folks, the entire book, I know you're going, Nathan, is everything superior? Yes. When we think about Christianity, when we think about Christ, it's always better. Why? Because it's the best, right? But for the Hebrew Christians here, he's trying to get them to understand, you do not need to go back to Judaism. You do not need to go to anything else. You know, and for those today that think that an angel has told them something other than what God has said, they need to read that Jesus is superior to the angels, right? And that God has spoken to us in these last days through His Son. So, I mean, today, while none of us are probably thinking about becoming Jews, the Hebrew brethren were, going back to Judaism, we might think about going to some other religion, right? That doesn't teach the truth in a particular way, or has been say that they have a better message than what's in the Bible. Yet Hebrews is telling us Christ is superior. He's the only one to listen to. Anywhere else you go is going to be lacking. And lacking will not get you there. And so here he's going straight at Moses. Did the Jews think kind of highly of Moses? You know, right there with Abraham, him and Abraham, you could almost just interchange them with their level of pride with these guys. But Moses was pretty important. Why was Moses important? What did Moses do? I'm sorry? Led them out of captivity? Gave them their law on Mount Sinai? Any others? So, I mean, just those two things, you know, that he led them out of Egypt. And he gave them the old law and brought them to the promised land. And so, you know, Moses was a very instrumental character. I think a lot of Moses. I'm not denigrating Moses or Abraham. I'm just saying that if we're sitting on hierarchy of who is someone that we need to listen to, they are beneath Jesus Christ, right? And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. If you're going back to Moses, you're not going back to something better. You're going back away from the one thing that can save you. So he says, therefore, going back to, because Jesus was tempted, suffered, conquered death, delivered us from slavery, and has come to the aid of us that are tempted. That's the therefore. You got to go back a verse. We've talked about that several times. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So, as we think back to chapter 2 and all that Jesus Christ was as a man and why He came as a man, the making of propitiation for our sins, the becoming of our high priest, the being tempted and all these things. Folks, when we think about that, when we see all of that and we understand all that, we need to stop and think about the man, right? We need to stop and consider Jesus. Now, for these people that are being written to, when you're thinking about going back to Judaism, you need to consider what Jesus brings to the table, right? That Judaism doesn't bring. And that's going to be illustrated throughout the book. How often? This word consider means to contemplate, perceive, to understand, discern, have regard to, or learn thoroughly. How often do we just stop and try to learn thoroughly about Jesus? Wasn't the Old Testament writer, didn't he hit it right on and he said, be still and know that I am God, when God said that? What is the reason why we do not know Jesus any better than we do sometimes? Why do we not study? Well, that laziness is one reason. There's another one. We're so what? Oh, we're so busy. We are so busy. We're just going here, there, and everywhere. And all those things that we're so often busy about won't get us to heaven. And we forsake the one thing that will. But he says here, you need to consider Jesus. Learn about Him thoroughly. You know, if we're going to wear His name, if we're going to say, I'm going to be like Christ, we need to really know the man, don't we? I'm going to be like Bill Jenkins in Dallas, Texas. Never met him, but I'm going to be just like him. How about that? How does that work? Don't know anything about him. I just saw his name in a phone book. But I'm going to be like him. I'm going to consider Bill. Don't know anything about him. Just phone. I know his phone number, I guess, because I saw his phone number. So that's the only other thing I know about him. Does that work? Can I really consider Bill? Can I really be like Bill? No. It doesn't work like that. Yeah. Sure, yeah. I mean, we're not going, because we don't have the answers. I mean, Jeremiah makes that clear, doesn't he? It is not within man to what? Direct his own steps. You know, I may think I'm pretty smart. I may have a bunch of letters after my name that says I'm pretty smart, right? I don't care how smart you are. You don't know what you need to do without Jesus Christ, tell you. He is the answer at the end of the day. All the intelligence in the world will not get you anywhere without faith. Sure he did. Yes. You know, and we just need to remember, and I know we mentioned this before, because the concept as a whole, when we talk about Jesus giving the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that encompasses the whole of who you are. Loving Him with your mind is giving Him your intellect. Giving your intelligence to Him. That you might know Him. And that you might be the kind of person that He put you here to be. So we know we need to take time, the writer of Hebrews here says, to consider Jesus. Think about what He is. Think about what He has offered. Think about what He has done. Think about where He can get you. Because the places Jesus can take you, and the things that Jesus has done, no one else can do. No one else has lived sinless. So no one else could be a sacrifice for your sin. No one else can get you to the Father. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. One choice, one option. And so, you know, when we consider Jesus, and we consider that He is the only way for us, We want to know more about that. The writer of Hebrews is trying to tell the Hebrews to stop and think about what has been discussed about Jesus' superiority. Specifically, for the Hebrews, Jesus' ultimate superiority over Judaism in this particular case. Superiority is important. Many forget about His superiority. They know better how to build Christ's church, don't they? We see people that think they know better how to build Christ's church. Yeah, I know the Bible says that, but that really doesn't work today. We need to... Now, the Bible's kind of antiquated. You know, that's written back there for those people way back there before they had cars and had all this fun stuff we have today. You know, they just... We got a different kind of people today, and God just didn't know about that when He wrote the book, right? God, you forgot about the 21st century when you wrote the Bible. You forgot we were going to become so enlightened that we wouldn't need these old antiquated concepts that you put in the Bible. Why did you do that, God? See, He didn't forget. Sometimes we think we're superior, and we need to consider and remember Jesus is superior. Superior to me, superior to all things. Four reasons for considering Jesus here in this chapter 3. We will see in verse 2 that He was faithful to God. We consider that as we seek to be faithful to God. He is officially appointed by God, also in verse 2. He is worthy of more glory than Moses, in verse 3. In verse 6, He is God's Son. Those are the reasons why the writer of Hebrews says we should consider Jesus in this particular verse. Now, there are two ways that the writer of Hebrews refers to Christians, and I think it's important for us to consider these things as well. Sometimes we read over these little titles that are sometimes thrown out, and we don't really think about them, but you know, when a writer of the Bible is addressing Christians and he's calling them something, we need to understand what he's calling them, right? Because if they are Christians and he's calling them that, then we are that too, right? I need to understand what I am. First thing he says is, he says, holy brethren. Now, holy takes on two different forms. One is the concept of pure and devoted. To be have a pure life and to be devoted. You know, when we talk about we talked about temptation earlier, and you know, when we look at Psalm 51 and David had given in to temptation whenever he had seen Bathsheba there on the rooftop and he committed that adultery with her and then he murdered Uriah. But when you come to Psalm 51 and he's seeking the repentance or seeking the forgiveness of God, he says, create in me a clean heart. Get the dirty, nasty thoughts that led me down that path out, God, and clean my heart. Wash me with hyssop, he says, that I might be clean. You know, David understood exactly what he needed. And then also we have this aspect of being set apart or be sanctified or separated as a concept of holiness as well. But really what the two concepts are not separate as much as they are together, that we are set apart, we are separated for purity and devotion, right? See, now we're not just taken from the world and set over here just to be set over here, are we? We are taken from the world and we are set over here to be pure and to be devoted to God, right? We have a purpose. Sometimes we're put in a group for no apparent reason, right? Just stand over there. Just go over there and stand. No real reason, just stand there. No, we're not put over there just to stand. We're put over there to be pure in life and devoted to God. And so when we read that word holy, that's what we need to think about. So he says that we are holy brethren, that we are holy, we're sanctified by Christ. Back in chapter 2, it says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one Father. We've already discussed that verse. You know, and the verse clearly shows for the first time in this particular verse, when we talk about holy brethren, we see for the very first time in the book that the writer is writing to Christians. This is not a book written to the world or to the alien center. It is a book written to Christians to understand their need to be stronger, to consider Jesus. Now, the second way that he addresses them, quickly before we're out of time, is partakers of a heavenly calling. Same Greek word used in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, where Paul says, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And that's the word join there. Partakers, join. That we're joined together. Partaking of the heavenly calling is to join that call in what it is calling us to be. Verse 14 of this chapter says, for we have become partakers of Christ. We have joined Christ. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, well, we are His body. We have been baptized into Christ. We have joined Him, haven't we? And whatever Christ wants and whatever Christ is doing, we are joined in Him in purpose. We are joined in Him. We are one with Him as the church of Jesus Christ, the called out, the sanctified. And so that when He calls them partakers of the heavenly calling, He's talking about those that have joined the heavenly calling. What is the heavenly call? The gospel. Isn't that the only way to heaven? Wouldn't that make it a heavenly calling? Christ calls us to Him through the gospel. God calls us to Him through the gospel. We are to hold fast to the gospel that we learned from the beginning. Revelation chapter 3, in verse 11, Jesus says, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Hold on to it. Do not let go of it. Hold on to that heavenly calling. And this verse as well, when we look at that part as well, is the second reason why we see that it's written to Christians also. Well, Jesus is referred to, and I want you to consider this as we go forward. Think about these things this week, and we'll begin class next week talking about it. Jesus is called here an apostle. Why is that? I want you to think about that this week. And then also think about aspects of His being high priest, which He is designated here in this verse. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. What do those things entail or tell us about Jesus Christ? As we consider Him, we have to consider the fact that He's an apostle, and we have to consider the fact that He is a high priest of our confession, right? So I want you to consider Jesus this week in those two aspects. What do those mean? And come to understand those things better. in your life, and then you'll be better prepared next week for us to discuss those things as we begin our class. Bell hasn't rung, but it's about two, and there's no way I can start anything new and get it done, because I can barely start a verse and get it done, right? But so I'm going to stop. Right? Did you have a question? Comment?